Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 9 through 12 this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 12. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word. And on this particular morning, we are reminded of just what a sacred trust it is that we are provided here on any given Lord's Day as we gather together and attend to the preaching of your word. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to the totality of your word, to every jot and tittle. We recognize that it is all inspired and all profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and ready for every good work. And Lord, that means that we don't cut out portions of the Bible that don't fit with modern sensibilities or cultural trends. That means, Lord, that we deal with all of your word and do our very, very best to interpret it in light of what you mean to say to us. Help us in that endeavor this morning. I pray you would do the same thing in churches all over, not only this country, but across the world. I pray for those pastors who perhaps even this very morning, in doing just that, and faithfully proclaiming the gospel, faithfully preaching your word to people, might come under persecution. We ask that you give them strength and courage, and that you would bolster your bride, the church, even if it comes to the persecution of the messengers who bring the message. Lord, may you be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You might wonder why we've backtracked. We're getting towards the end of 2 Corinthians, and all of a sudden we're over here in 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. Earlier this week, I signed a letter that many other pastors, both in the United States and in Canada, signed, a letter that was put together by Grace Community Church and John MacArthur, taking a stand on biblical sexual morality. What was the impetus for this particular letter and my signing this past week? Well, on November 29th of 2021, the House of Commons in Canada passed a bill called Bill C-4. And it was passed, by the way, with a completely unanimous vote. And this bill amends the code, the legal code, to include the idea of conversion therapy as being something that is outlawed within Canada. In the preamble to the bill, it posits the belief that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. That belief is considered by this law a myth. The bill was written in order to hold anyone who speaks against homosexuality or against transgenderism, holding them in violation of the law. In fact, anyone who knowingly causes a person to undergo what they're calling conversion therapy, which, by the way, is given such a broad definition that pretty much if you're even a counselor counseling someone who has some sort of gender dysphoria going on and just telling them, no, you're a man and you should behave as a man, if you were to say that, that would be considered conversion therapy. And as a result of that, if you were engaged in that behavior and found to be guilty of doing that, you could find yourself in up to 5 years in prison for just engaging in that. By the way, the bill goes on to say that anyone who knowingly promotes such behaviors, so whether I'm the counselor or not, if I'm like on a Sunday morning like this, just proclaiming a biblical morality regarding sex and gender, anyone who promotes or advertises such beliefs and actions are liable up to imprisonment to 2 years just for promoting such an idea. Now, the law didn't take effect until the 8th of January, this past week. And in response, several faithful Canadian pastors have covenanted together to preach on this issue today from their pulpits in Canada. And they're calling for a biblical understanding of sexual sin. They're going to be calling for and helping people understand that there's an eternal judgment that falls on those who are unrepentant sinners, those who reject the gospel. And they're going to be proclaiming the grace of God found in the gospel, which offers forgiveness to everyone, no matter what your sin happens to be, as long as you'll believe, repent, and believe in Christ. They're going to be doing that right now, perhaps right even in this very moment, they're doing it in Canada, declaring to the state that there is one God and one Lord over the church, and that Christ alone is the one who both gave us marriage and defines what marriage is, and he alone dictates what's preached from the pulpit, not the government. So today, standing in solidarity with so many faithful Canadian Christian pastors who are doing this very thing, perhaps even in this very moment, and doing it illegally in the country of Canada now, we're going to join them this morning and proclaim that same message, proclaim God's marvelous and good design for human gender and sexuality. This passage comes to mind in this regard. It's one that we studied a couple of years ago as we walked through 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to take a few moments to be reminded of what God's word says to his people here in 1 Corinthians 6. But before we jump into this text, I want to also mention this before we go any further. One of the things that's wonderful about having a church confession, and in this particular case, the longer church confession that our church has, is that over time we were able to clarify things that we believe as a church. And a great host of things that are stated in longer confession are just a copy over of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith written back in 1689. But there are a few additions or emendations that we made to that, and we footnote those as we go along. But one of the most notable features that changes is that sometimes there's things within the culture today that back in 1689 they didn't even have to contemplate. And this is one of those. The question about what it means to be man and woman, male and female, that's accordance with your biological sex, that wouldn't have even been a question back in 1689. And so today, we have to be clear where they didn't have to be, because it was just obviously clear. So we added, not too long ago, the Nashville Statement to our Confession of Faith. It's found in Appendix F. I highly recommend that you go and look at that if you haven't looked at it recently, to go take a look at it again. I'm going to read just a couple articles from that just to give you the flavor of how clear. It's a very concise statement. It's like 13 affirmations and denials. I'm just picking a few of them. Why don't you just hear what we're affirming and denying in that statement. Article 1 says, "We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God." Article 2, "We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality." Clear statement. Just because you have desires for something sinful doesn't justify it as right. Article 5 says, "We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male and female. We deny that physical anomalies or psychological conditions nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female." Article 7 says, "We affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption." Article 10, "We affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. We deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree." In other words, you can't agree to disagree on this one. Last thing I'll read from that is Article 13. We affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conceptions and by divine forbearance to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female. We deny that the grace of God in Christ sanctions self-conceptions that are at odds with God's revealed will. In other words, you cannot say it is God's will that I be something other than what God's word clearly states is what you are, and by biology, what you are. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer published his book, How Should We Then Live?, which traced the development of philosophy and science and religion from ancient Rome to the present day. As a matter of fact, if you go on YouTube, I was doing this a little bit this week, I subjected my son Joel to a little bit of it. We watched some of Francis Schaeffer's movies that were made off of that book. There's 10 episodes, you can watch them on YouTube, they're like 25 minutes each, they're really good. They're very old, and you'll tell, the videography is not great, but the words that Schaeffer is sharing are excellent. It's really worth watching, and you'll chuckle a little bit when I talk to you about the videography being a little bit strange. But Schaeffer, what he did in that book and then what he did in his video series was that his main thesis was this: to argue that value systems that root beliefs in autonomous man are bound to lead to relativity and the fragmentation of society. He said, if you try to root ultimate meaning in your own self, it will lead to fragmentation of both yourself and society that you live in. He says, by contrast, when society is based upon the Bible, on the transcendent and immanent God who is there and has spoken, we're provided with an absolute by which we conduct ourselves and then can evaluate our culture. Schaeffer warned rather prophetically that the more autonomous we become, the more we move away from the Word of God being the standard by which life is understood and lived by, the further we tend towards humanistic ideals, this will lead to an increasingly society who wants personal peace and affluence, being safeguarded against dangers and being able to maintain great wealth. He warned that such a value system would lead us to sacrifice freedoms in exchange for an authoritarian government, which would govern by a set of relative values and maintain power through manipulation and even forms of information control. Man alive. You know, some 50 years later, it's like, he's talking about us. What? We've become rich and lazy. We want to be protected. We'll give more and more power to the government. We'll let them say more and more about what is right and wrong. We'll lose the standard of what's right and wrong. Everything will become relative. And here we are. In 1999, not that many years after Schaeffer did his work, Charles Colson, who was greatly impacted and discipled by Schaeffer, wrote his own book, How Now Shall We Live? And picking up where Schaeffer left off, Colson explains that why our culture has become so post-Christian, and he, in that work, calls us to rebuild it. And he says the rebuilding is going to happen only by implanting a biblical worldview into people again. We've lost sight of a biblical worldview. Colson explains that we all think, believe, and act from a worldview that answers some basic questions. We all answer the question, where did we come from? We all have to answer the question, who are we? We all have to answer the question, what's gone wrong with the world? And we all have to answer the question, what will fix it? Where did we come from? Who are we? What's gone wrong with the world? And how is it going to get fixed? And by answering those four questions, by the way, it might be an interesting exercise if you're, those are kind of, you know, in their sense, non-threatening questions to ask someone. It might be a really great gospel presentation avenue for some of us. Just asking somebody the question, like, well, where'd we come from? Who are we? What's wrong with the world? And how are we going to fix it? And you'll tell real quickly if that person operates from a humanistic worldview or a biblical one. Our answers to those questions will inform what we value, how we live, and what we hope to accomplish. You see, at the heart of both of those works of literature was a conviction that the Christian life is one that is meant to be lived out. Personal relationship with Jesus Christ changes us and calls us to live differently. In fact, being different is inevitable if you know Christ. The Bible calls us to live holy lives because we have been made holy. We're called to live righteously because we've been declared righteous. We've been called to walk cleanly and purely because we've been washed clean and we've been made pure. We've been changed, and thus we live differently. As we've seen in our recent evangelism training, there are two ways to live, and there really are only two ways to live. The one way, in which we submit to Christ as Lord and King, and then he determines the way we live. Or, secondly, we rebel against Christ, we rebel against God, and we live life our own way. Finally, finding death and judgment. You see, once this is understood, we come to see that Christianity is not merely repeating some sinner's prayer, but actual love for and commitment to Christ. At conversion, a genuine rescue of a person who was formerly in darkness, they're rescued out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. They've been delivered into a new kingdom, and this is all affected by God's marvelous grace. And now how we live declares who is king. The way you live your life declares who is king. The values you set declares who is king. You see, rebels rebel against God and his authority. Rebels live life for themselves. But redeemed sinners repent and believe in Christ, pursuing Christ's likeness, wanting to be made more and more into the image of their Savior, Lord, and King, Jesus. Now, while we're saved purely by grace through faith, the faith that saves is a faith that works. We who have been touched by God's grace and mercy and love will therefore live in light of that grace, mercy, and love, and will touch the lives of others with that grace, mercy, and love. So don't be deceived by those who say something like on the order of, well, just pray this prayer after me and then do whatever you want and it doesn't make any difference. The reality of conversion is not manifest in someone merely claiming to have recited some magical mantra out of their mouth. Anyone can say magical words. I remember, I've shared this story before, but my brother, he was doing some mission work over in Spain and Morocco, and upon one of those days, he approached a religious leader, an imam, and they said something in Arabic and then pointed to my brother, and my brother didn't understand, and the guy said it again and pointed to my brother, and eventually my brother was like, okay, I guess I just say the things you're saying. So he said it, he goes, oh, yes, and then he said it again, and my brother said it again, he did it a third time, and the guy went away celebrating, happy. And my brother's like, what just happened? He got back to the missionary complex. He says, oh, you just became Muslim. You just became Muslim. But again, you know, we kind of laugh about that. Like, my brother walks away like, I'm not a Muslim. I didn't know what I was saying, right? But that guy goes away excited. Well, sometimes I think Christianity can get to that place too. Say this magical prayer after me. Oh, good. It's all good. You're good. It's not a magical mantra. If you come into relationship with Jesus Christ, he is Lord and Savior. Yes, he saved you from your sins, but he's also the Lord who directs your life. The Bible, said another way, the Bible knows of no Christian who does not love Christ. You are not a Christian if you don't love Jesus. If you're like, well, I just don't want to go to hell. No one wants to go to hell. I understand that. It's right for you to not want to go to hell, a place of God's wrath poured out against sinners. But we're all deserving of hell. The Bible doesn't know of a Christian who doesn't love Christ. And if you love Christ, you'll love what Christ loves, and you'll hate what Christ hates. Christians are those saved by grace, not by works, but having been saved, we work with all of our might to advance the cause of Christ, the glory of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So in a sermon entitled On Gender and Human Sexuality, I want to consider just a couple of things, four things in this text in 1 Corinthians 6 that we need to consider as it relates to what it means to be a Christian and how following Christ impacts the way that we live our life. It impacts what is prohibited to us, what is permissible to us, what we consider to be profitable, and what we consider to be preeminent. Look at those one at a time. We begin by considering those things which are evidently outside of the Christian life. The Bible clearly makes some demarcations and some boundaries as to what is acceptable Christian living and what is not. There are some deeds by which we have, by God's grace, been forgiven and set free, and we should no longer live in these things. They should no longer have place in our lives. So first of all, talk about the prohibited. Notice how this passage begins in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The Corinthians were up against a whole lot of misinformation. Kind of sounds like our own day as well, doesn't it? They had a lot of misinformation going around. Foolishness parading itself as wisdom. Immorality parading itself as liberty. Things that hurt being heralded as things that help, and things that help being castigated as being things that hurt. We've seen a flipping of the whole thing, haven't we? We've seen righteousness being degraded, righteousness being considered unrighteousness, and unrighteousness being heralded as righteousness. Like, everything's flipped on itself. Like, one of the first surefire things I can find out is, I know what the truth is today, because if I go on YouTube and I'm watching a video, and then I see a fact check, I just do the opposite of the fact check. The fact check is wrong. Almost always the fact check is wrong. Everything's flipped on its head. He says here, do not be deceived. The word there in Greek is that word planesthē, which we get the word planet from. It means wandering. It was used to talk about the planets in the sky because they were wandering stars. This word says, don't be misled. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Men often attempt to persuade themselves that God cannot mean his moral demands seriously. And so I find this interesting that in a number of places in the Bible, where the Bible gets into a cataloging or a listing of specific sins, it's like, how much more clear does the Bible have to be about this? People are like, well, the Bible's not very clear about it. Looks pretty clear to me. There's a list right there. I don't know how much more clear it needs to be. And if anything, in those moments, if you're like, well, maybe he's just joking around. Well, then why does he say, do not be deceived? Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says it there. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. James 1:15 and 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin accomplished, it brings forth death. Lust to sin to death. Don't be deceived. You see, there's always a concern within our world that we will be deceived about the nature of what sin is and what righteousness is. There's always going to be people who are trying to redefine what is right and wrong. And you can guarantee the reason why there's such a push against even the binary with male and female is because if we can take the most basic distinction found within creation and obliterate that, and now base it upon whatever I want to say about myself, if that has happened, we've embraced relativism. And then at that point, what standards do we have at all for anything? We must not be deceived by worldly wisdom, which for the moment might sound agreeable. Isn't it crazy? Like, if they just keep saying it enough, eventually it starts to, like, kind of wiggle its way in, doesn't it? Like, the first time you hear a lie, it's like, no, not at all. And then you hear somebody else saying the same thing. You're like, what? They're saying the same thing? That's crazy. And you hear it from somebody else. Like, oh, man. And then the voices just keep going until they flooded the airwaves. And so they've tried to make something that otherwise would have been obviously evident is wrong and immoral now is being celebrated. There's a way which seems right to a man, Proverbs 14:12, but its way is the end of death. Or, I'm sorry, its end is the way of death. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty plain. If you do not believe in and obey God's Son, Jesus Christ, you will not inherit God's kingdom. Make no mistake about this. Those who do not care about what God cares about will not be granted access into God's kingdom. The inheritors of God's kingdom love what God loves and hate what God hates. And so Paul again here provides us with a vice list. By the way, I don't think this is an unabridged list. It's a catalog of sins. In particular, it's a catalog of sinners. Note here, homosexuals. Note here, swindlers. Note here, revilers, effeminate, adulterers, idolaters, fornicators. So it's not even just merely the sin, it's the person committing the sin. Such individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. These behaviors will not be a part of the new heavens and new earth. So please be clear about this, and this is why I think this battle is so important today. It's not that someone who's ever engaged in one of those sins cannot be saved. The matter here is their identity. If they are identified as this is who I am. And this is what's so very dangerous about this identity politics today. It's not just that I've struggled with homosexual thoughts. That's a different story. We're talking about here someone who says, I am a homosexual. By identity, that's what I am. It's who I am. Again, it's just like a man telling his wife, what do you mean I was sleeping with other women? I'm an adulterer. That's what I do. Like, no, that's not acceptable. It's not, you can't just say that. Well, that's what I am. And that's what I'm going to do. And again, if that's who you are and that's what you're going to do, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. Those who find their identity by these descriptions upon death or Jesus' return will find that they will not enjoy the coming kingdom. By the way, this list is much like the one found in 1 Corinthians 5:11. Several of the terms are repeated here from that text. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, swindlers, drunkards, slanderers. Paul had admonished the church in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians 5 to not associate with so-called brothers who were those things. He says here, if somebody says that they're a Christian, and meanwhile they say, I'm a homosexual, I'm an adult, idolater, I'm an adulterer, he says, don't even associate with such individuals. He goes on to say, I'm not saying about this with the people of the world. If they're lost, then they're lost. They need to hear the gospel. But if somebody's claiming to be a Christian and they're living this way, he says, don't even associate with such a so-called brother. And to those listed found in 1 Corinthians 5:11, there are four other vices mentioned here in chapter 6, verse 11. First one there, effeminate. Word most likely indicating living in a way not fitting your biological sex, a man acting in ways only becoming of a woman, or vice versa. Deuteronomy 22:5 declares, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, certainly this always brings up the discussion, like, what is man's clothing? What's women's clothing? You know, there's always been debates about those things. And surely, yes, there is. And there's a lot of discussion to be had there. But I think the fundamental premise of the principle behind Deuteronomy 22:5 still holds, and that is there should be a noticeable difference between the way that women dress and the way that men dress. There should be distinctions between male and female within society, within culture, within groups. And while fashion might change and things might change here and there, there's definitely a distinction to be had between men and women. Also uses the word here, homosexuals, literally male intercourse. By the way, the Old Testament and New Testament are clear on this. Some people say, that's just an Old Testament thing. Well, certainly we remember Genesis 19, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's mentioned again in 2 Peter 2:6 or Jude 7. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. But then we, again, have this same statement from the Lord regarding what homosexuality is and his disfavor of it in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. So here's to set it up. This is what the law is for. It's to highlight the sin of sinners. Because we, sinners want to deceive themselves about what sin is. So the law is clear about what sin is. It's helping us understand what it is. It's for the unholy, for the profane, for the ungodly, for sinners. And it goes on, for those who kill their fathers and mothers. So if you kill one of your parents, guess what? That's sin. Next phrase, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Again, it's clear. Homosexuality is listed right here in the middle of all the rest of this. Just as murder is sin, so is homosexuality. Just as kidnapping is sin, so is homosexuality. We also had read this morning from Romans 1. We're told in Romans 1, 26 through 28 that homosexuality is itself a sign of God's judgment upon a people, upon a culture. When people exchange the truth of God for a lie and serve the creature rather than the creator, everything gets messed up. And in this regard, they even exchange the natural function of male and female for that which is unnatural, committing indecent acts and suffering consequences from that, both in the present and in the future. Also mentions thieves here and the covetous. It's interesting, kind of a common theme in the sins that are listed here is, seems to be some sort of lack of self-control. They have unordered desires, and they're acting on those desires that are out of line. They're not controlling their speech, so they slander. They're not controlling their sexual urges, so they're engaging in sexual immorality and fornication and adultery and effeminacy and homosexuality. They're not controlling their desire for stuff, so they're coveting and they're swindling and they're stealing. They're not controlling their consumption, so they're getting drunk. They're not controlling their love, so they're engaging in idolatry. MacArthur said it so well. Condoning sin is never an act of love. Condoning sin is never an act of love, either for God or for those whose sins we condone. You don't help a man by encouraging him in his sin. You neither glorify God nor you help him. In other words, we cannot be silent on what God calls sin. These behaviors hurt the individual as well as society. And if you look at the amount of suicides, if you look at death rates among those who have engaged in these types of sorts of lifestyles, you can see it hurts them too. And it leaves them ultimately in line for judgment. It's love that moves us to call sinners to repent, to plead with them that they would come to Christ. Notice what the rest of this text says. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. Note here, Christians used to be numbered among these. Christians used to be identified by these. We were these things: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. But not anymore. Paul is not denying that these descriptions are rightly applied to all of fallen humanity. Christians, too, were once these things. This is among the reasons we do not look down on people, regardless of what their sin happens to be. We don't consider ourselves to be somehow superior to them. We were once there ourselves, and we would still be there were it not for God's grace. I don't stand behind this pulpit because I'm something of a moral paragon and example of virtue. The only good in me is what Christ has done in me. And if it weren't for his grace, I would be right down that same path. Anyone who is a Christian was once there and would still be there were it not for God's grace. Listen to Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 2 is a good place for us as Christians to continue to come back to for multiple reasons, but among them is this one. There's no way that we can ever go into a conversation like that from some sort of moral superiority. I'm only different because of God's grace. Otherwise, I'd be going that same path. I'd be in that same place, still dead in my trespasses and sins. I formerly was there. And then verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Such were some of you. But, now what follows here are three ways of describing what changed for us. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were washed. A once for all wiping of the slate clean. I love it the way that Titus 3:5 has it. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, we call out a sinner's sin so they see the sinfulness of it before a holy God, and then we don't tell them, now you got to get this cleaned up in order to come to Jesus. No, we tell them, you have to come just like you are with all of your sins. You can't make it better for yourself. If you feel trapped in that, if you feel despairing in it, good. That's where you should feel. You should feel the crushing weight of the law over your head. You should feel unable to get out of your sin. And from that position, from that place of humility, cry out to a Savior. Jesus, I need you to save me. I can't straighten up my life. I can't fix this stuff. I love this sin, and I know I shouldn't. I should detest this stuff, but I don't, and I need your help. You need to change my heart. You need to change my mind. You need to regenerate me. You need to give me a new heart. If today you're in here and you're like, I'm just so dirty, isn't it wonderful to know that he can wash you clean? Whiter than snow you can be made today. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. This is God's act of setting apart his people, making them saints, making them holy ones, set apart for his purposes. 1 Corinthians 1:2 is a good one. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, it's written to the same, there's the same letter, right? To these Corinthians, struggling with all the stuff that they were. Listen to what he says. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. This is definitely one of those places where the Roman Catholic Church has done a great disservice to humanity by saying that saints are only particular individuals who have had some sort of, you know, vision of Christ and have had some miracle happen and this, that, and the other, have excess merit that you can tap into yourself, and, you know, maybe they can make things better between you and God or take off time in purgatory for you. All that junk, it's complete lies. The word saint is applied to any Christian. Any Christian is one who has now been sanctified, set apart for the Lord's service. Again, this is why it's ridiculous to think about conversion in any sort of way that doesn't involve then living for Christ. You're saved to be made like Christ. You're saved to follow him. Yeah, you're saved from your sin, but to live righteousness in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you were justified. That's the third thing here. But you were justified. God's act of declaring his children acquitted right before him. Romans 8:30. These whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We are justified as a gift of God's grace. We are declared righteous before holy God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Playing with words, you could say it this way. We are saved by works, just not our work, the work of Christ. Christ fulfilled the righteousness that we lack. We need his righteousness credited to us. We need our sins placed upon Christ. And that's what happened at the cross. For all those who call out to Jesus in faith, who believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, his death, he died the death you deserved in order to give you the life that he deserves. Calvin said of these three words, washed, sanctified, justified, he said of these three words that they're helpful for us to consider salvation from three different angles. It's kind of like looking at a diamond from multiple angles, looking at the multiple facets of that diamond as it's cut exquisitely. Calvin said, washed, sanctified, justified. It's kind of like a way of looking at how God went about setting us apart, saving us, washing us, making us pure, declaring us righteous. Notice that this is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which denotes that this provision of salvation happens in one name and one name only, Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from him. This is what God has done for believers through Jesus Christ. And notice that it's also in the Spirit of our God. Note the Trinitarian element of this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Again, remember, the clear distinction that's made in Galatians 5 between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Does this mean that Christians never sin? Is that what I'm trying to say here today? You know, whenever you come after something like this, you inevitably have someone ask you the question, why are you teaching Christian perfectionism or something of this nature? Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that believers are, if I use this term, forensically perfect. They're declared righteous in God's sight by what Christ has done. But in this present life, we're practically being perfected. We're being sanctified. There's a progressive nature to our sanctification in this life. And certainly any Christian themselves has to admit this. There's a continued ongoing struggle with sin. But it's an altogether different condition than where they were before. Before they were given over to sin. Before they would have been identified by that sin. They would have heralded it. And today, I will say this, as it relates to what's going on, at least people aren't hiding it. At least it's out in front. It can be dealt with on some levels. Because when you take somebody who identifies himself by their very sin, yes, I'm a swindler, that's what I am. I am a murderer, that's what I am. I am a homosexual, I am an adulterer, I'm a fornicator, I'm a liar, that's what I am. You see, those people who used to be there, if you're a Christian, you used to be there. If you're not a Christian, you're still there. Your sin, the description you might give to yourself, the identity that you might place there might be different depending on the individual. But before there was no forgiveness, there was no washing, there was no sanctifying. But if you're in Christ, now in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's forgiveness, there is cleansing, and there's the power to resist temptation and sin. Some have pointed to the analogy of the Nile. The Nile flows north from the Great Lakes of Central Africa to the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, but along its path it twists and turns. Between the fifth and fourth cataract, the great river turns west, then it travels south. Between the fourth and the third, it turns northwest. It then flows south and east, then turns north again and heads up toward the delta. If you were standing right there at Dur and asked which way the water flowed, you would think south from that particular point, but looking at the river from the big standpoint, you can obviously see that it's traveling north. And sometimes there will be moments in Christians' life where there might be even tremendous sin that they engage in. But if they're a child of God, that He will bring rebuke and correction and discipline for all those who are the children of the Lord will see His fatherly discipline. Christians are saved to be made more like Jesus, and one day we'll be glorified together with Christ. In the meantime, we have the privilege of and responsibility of growing more into His likeness. And I just want to make sure I've said this. It is not legalism to obey the Lord who saved me. It's living a life of faith, seeking to please Him. You know, with my children, if I give a rule, and one of the children reminds one of my other children of, like, that's the rule, and then I hear about this, and they're like, he's a legalist. I'm like, no, he's just following my orders. Like, that's a good child. The child's doing what I've told him to do. Now, if you think that if legalism is your means by which you think you're saved by keeping these things, then yes, you faulted. But if you're talking about what it means to follow Christ, it means following His word, desiring to worship Him with my every breath, trusting Him, living for Him, and how I believe and how I behave. But the Christian life isn't merely a list of don'ts, right? This passage begins that way, but it then continues. You go to verse 12 here. Notice that it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Another translation could be, all things are permissible to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are permissible to me, but I will not be mastered by anything. It's possible that what Paul is doing in this verse is he's correcting perhaps some sort of misconstruing that had happened to something Paul had said earlier. Maybe they developed some belief around something they had heard. We're not exactly sure. But Paul explains here that while Christians are granted an incredible freedom, Christian liberty is not autonomy. We do not make a law unto ourselves. Liberty, said another way, liberty does not mean license. It doesn't mean to do whatever and however I please. Certainly, all cannot mean everything here. As the preceding list is made clear, there's some prohibited things. So not everything is permissible. For he just said there's some prohibited things. But yet there is a tremendous amount of freedom that we've been given as Christians. Here's a couple examples. You can choose to get married, or you can choose to remain single. You can choose whether to go to college or not. You can choose to become a member of this church or not. You can make all kinds of decisions any given day, and there's a whole bunch of permissible things you could do or not do. Yet with each of those decisions I just mentioned, there are implications and parameters and guidelines for proper living. For example, if you do get married, it should be in the Lord, and it should be until death parts you. Whether you go to college or not, God gave you a mind to be used for His glory and abilities to be employed. to help others and to glorify him. So you don't have to go to college, but what are you going to do with the mind that God gave you? What are you going to do with the resources he's provided you with? You don't have to join church here, but the Bible calls you to not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And there's a whole bunch of let us, a little bunch of salad in the Bible, let us do things for one another. You have to do those commands of Scripture, which means implies community and fellowship. So it doesn't have to be here, but you need to find a church family to be a member of. And our attitudes in all these decisions are guided by biblical priorities. In other words, my exercise of freedom is to be employed out of love for God and love for my neighbor. And there's a series of sermons you could listen to in 1 Corinthians 8 through 9, which kind of talks more about these issues. So how do we make decisions then when dealing with permissible items? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. Paul returns to the subject, by the way, a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 10, 23, where he says again, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That's the same phrase as before. But the second part, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Whereas before he said, I won't be mastered by anything. So very similar statements, but slight variation here. Let's talk about two last things. The profitable, point three. These are a little quicker. The profitable. First of all, making the best decision. Not all things are profitable. He says all things are permissible, not all things are profitable. When facing a choice between competing alternatives, and we're talking about things that are not obviously expressly forbidden by the Word of God, one thing to ask is that of profitability. Does this action lead to a profitable outcome? Is it advantageous? Is it helpful? Is it useful? When facing a decision that lies in the area of freedom, we have to consider the best choice among many good ones. I want to just encourage you, dear friends, in case you, especially if you get into like analysis paralysis, you know, you're like, decision, I can't make a decision because I just don't know which way to go. And I just want to encourage you, like, if the decision does not involve something that God explicitly prohibits and you're doing it from good intentions and biblical attitude, then take joy that none of the options are sinful. You could do any one of them and it'll be okay. But meanwhile, it's still a helpful thing to engage in the question of whether or not this is the most profitable thing for me to engage in. We understand this when it comes to economics, right? Like, if I have $100 to invest in a company, and I somehow know this company's handling things better, and I make a better return there, why not do it there versus with the company that doesn't look like they're doing as much with the money that I give them, right? Well, it becomes very obvious in economic terms. But similarly, we have to expand that definition of profitability out wider than just in economics. And I think this is sometimes where Christians can run into some problems because they can easily think in economic terms that way, but then they fail to think, well, what are the other things that are valuable and important in life that need to be brought into my profitability equation? We have to define profit. For example, a man may select a career because it carries the best financial profit, but other measures of profitability ought to be considered as well. Perhaps taking a lower paying job, which gives you further time with your family and friends and engaging in church work, might carry higher profits in the end. Right? It's a matter of what profits you're after. Now, I will admit that decisions like these can be very difficult. But here's a piece of advice. This is like one of those pieces of advice when somebody says, you know, I need to lose weight. And they go, well, here's my piece of advice. You know, stop eating as many calories as you are. Like, eat a little bit less. Like, oh, okay, thank you. You know, you're like, I'm looking for this, like, this easy fix. You know, give me the pill and it'll just happen. And it's like, well, it's going to take some work. This is that kind of answer, right? So it's like, well, how do I get better at making decisions that are profitable spiritually? How do I get better at that? So here's my answer to you. You prepare yourself for those decisions by being more and more of a student of God's word. You allow the principles, the priorities, the passions of God's word to so fill your mind and heart that it changes the way you think about the world around you. You see, if all you ever think about and dwell upon is your bank book, your checkbook, how much money you've got in the bank, then I can guarantee you when you're considering a new career or a new job or you get some other offer that comes on the table, all it has to do is it more than what I'm making now? That's all I have to worry about. And if that's all that drives your life, then economics will drive that decision and that's what you'll go with. But if instead you've cultivated a heart that values family and values community and values perhaps the local church or values other things, then that decision becomes much more different. Yeah, maybe there's more money over there, but how many hours am I going to have to work a week? How much time will I be away from my family? Will I be able to go to church? All those decisions start to come in. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, from Romans 12. Another suggestion I could make to you is, if you want to get better at like thinking in prophet terms, in spiritual terms, is read good Christian biographies. Find some a godly man or woman from the past and read about what informed their decision-making process. How did they come to decide to do this or that? What was guiding their values and their priorities? And allow them to help you in this regard. One of the examples that always kind of like sits with me, I remember reading this in a Randy Elkhorn thing. I've mentioned it here before, but Wesley was known to have like started, you know, giving to the church a certain amount when he was younger in life. And then as he started making more and more money throughout his life, he kept living on the same amount and just started giving more and more of it away. So at the beginning of his life, it's something like he's living, you know, he's giving about 10% of his salary away. By the end of his life, he's giving away 90% of his salary. He's still living. He never changed his standard of living. He changed his standard of giving. Like, that's the kind of example that sits in my head. And every once in a while, it comes back to my mind. And I'm like, so how am I growing like that? Like, are my priorities only how can I get my house better as my priority? Only how can I make situation better for my family? Like, what does that look like? How do I allow spiritual priorities to influence my decision making? And I think one of those ways you do that is by also considering Christian biography. Lastly, the preeminent. A matter of chief loyalty. He says, I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be enslaved. I will not be mastered. It's interesting. The word that he uses here is the same word that's used before to say everything is permissible, everything is lawful. But meanwhile, I won't be lawed by that stuff. Like, everything's permissible, but I don't want the permissible to then rule over my life. It's kind of a play on words here. In expressing my freedom and exercising my authority, I don't want to permit someone or something else to rule or exercise its authority over me. I remember the late R.C. Sproul using an example of ping pong. Was this for him? He was just playing ping pong. Like, anything wrong with ping pong? No. But Sproul said he played it too much. And at some point he realized it was dominating his life. And he said, I got to say no to ping pong. Now, many of you might not struggle with idolatry with ping pong. I'd be probably surprised to find many people saying, yeah, that's me right there. But I bet there is something in your life that you might give undue amounts of time, energy, focus to. And if that's unordered like that, anything that vies for your ultimate allegiance, you ought to take that captive to the obedience of Christ. This could be a relationship that's become idolatrous. This could become your occupation. Your job becomes everything that you are and do. It could be possessions, money, houses, cars, etc. It could be a hobby or a pastime. It could be fitness or sports or arts or crafts or entertainment or social media. But this is that category of things that are permissible and they're good in and of themselves, but they become bad if they become ultimate things. Last thing I just want to mention here is this. Beware of tyranny masquerading as liberty. Beware of tyranny masquerading as liberty. We live in a day of that, don't we? Just recently in the news, I'm sure you've all heard the president here recently calling for Congress to do away with the filibuster in the Senate. And he claimed that this is in order to save democracy. So we're going to do away with something that's helping preserve democracy to save democracy, right? This is the kind of doublespeak that our culture is living in right now. The Christians were taking Christian liberty to mean not an unbounded opportunity to show the scope of love, Leon Morris says, but an incredible means of gratifying their own desires. Beware of not allowing freedom to become an opportunity for the flesh. The value system and worldview that's behind Bill C-4 in Canada is not far off from the possibility of being passed in the United States. A bill that has been in the works for several years. If you don't know about this, you should know about this. That's trying to pick up traction in the U.S. Congress is the Equality Act. It first kind of got its official hearing in the House in 2015. It had a few people that endorsed it. In 2017, it came back and it died in subcommittee. But in 2019, it passed the House and made it over to the Senate, but died in subcommittee. Guess what? 2021, passed the House again. It's over in the Senate. And right now it's in one of the subcommittees. Now, many people say that there's not enough votes to pass it through, and certainly not to get past the filibuster as long as that stands. But we have an American version of Bill C-4 right now. It's been floating in Congress, and it's getting more and more support as the years trickle on. By the way, this is another of those cases where the name of the bill is a complete misnomer, right? The Equality Act is what they're describing it as. It's kind of like the pro-choice label being used to describe those who advocate for the murder of babies in the womb. We might ask, why is this agenda being pushed? Have you ever thought this? You ever wondered about this? Like, why is this being pushed so strongly throughout the entire world? Why is it this is wreaking havoc in Canada? Why is it sitting in our own Congress right now? Why is conversion therapy being outlawed in Canada? It's not like as if anybody there that's wanting to engage in transgenderism is being forced into conversion therapy. Also note that, right? We're not talking about some medieval thing like the horror stories of people being shocked or stuff of that nature, like being subjected to this. If they want to do this, they're being allowed to. What these laws are is against us saying something to the contrary. Why? Why push so much? Have you already gotten your victory? If you want to live in a homosexual lifestyle, the government's letting you. If you want to change your gender to the opposite of what you are, no one's ultimately stopping you. So why keep pushing? Why does the government care? Why force this? The issue is not that sinners cannot engage in their sins, because they are, and they can. They don't want to hear it being called sin. They don't want to hear someone describing it as sin. Why? Because when you start to describe something as sin, you now put a title, a descriptor to something, that appeals to a higher moral law. In order to call it sin, it's a sin against God. It posits a belief that there is God and that there's an absolute. They don't want there to be an ongoing witness to a law outside of themselves. What is the biggest crusher of autonomy? God. Because you're not a law unto yourself. You're created by God, made in his image, underneath his laws, underneath his governance. Every breath you take is by his mercy and grace. You see, to not only say I disagree with that, but to say that it is sin is to make a statement that God has made a statement about how you're living. And that's an absolute law that I didn't make and I cannot repeal. Ever wonder why people go like, you're so judgmental? Like, I'm just saying what God said. That's all I'm saying. Why don't they like it? Because they don't like God. And when you bring his message to the table, it reminds them that they're not a law unto themselves, that there's a judgment to come. Francis Schaeffer said this, quote, no totalitarian authority, no authoritarian state can tolerate those who have an absolute by which to judge the state and its actions. Note this. The reason why the state doesn't like the church when it's off its rails, when it's doing what it's doing right now, authoritarian state, the reason why it doesn't like the church is because the church holds up a standard that judges the state. The state can't be a law to itself if there's people living in the country that hold to a higher standard, a higher law, that can judge the state. You see, if there is no Bible, if there is no God's law, then the state is a law unto itself, and no one can judge us wrong. As long as we've agreed together, whatever laws we've passed have to be submitted to. This is why persecution against the church has always been because of its uncompromising fidelity to God's word. Having a universal standard which judges individual morality, is a threat to totalitarian states precisely because that means the state will also be judged by that same universal standard. You see, they don't want me saying something about homosexuality because what that also says is that their judgment about what marriage is and is not, I'm also making a statement on their judgment on those things. And they don't want to be judged by the law of God. By the way, this is why relativism is such a key concept to totalitarian states. This is how it works in totalitarian states. We'll allow you to believe or live or do whatever you want as long as you don't disagree with the state ever. Look at China. Are there churches in China? Yes. Are there public churches in China? Yes. Are there state-sanctioned churches in China? Yes. But guess what they don't do? They don't ever speak against the state. They stay in their lane. They do what the state tells them to do, and they can stay there. No problem. So where do you really find the church in China? Underground. Why? Because there they're preaching the word of God as it actually exists, actually telling people the truth. You see, as long as we don't ever push against the government, they'll be fine with us. It's the moment that we say something that they have said is wrong that now all of a sudden there's a butting of heads. And this is why relativism is so key to totalitarian states. You see, if they can get everyone to embrace relativism, then today this can be wrong and that right, and tomorrow that can be right and this wrong, or vice versa, if I said that right or not. But that's the whole point, right? It's a big shell game. Which one's right today? Which one's wrong tomorrow? We get to decide that because we're in charge of everything. And as long as everybody has embraced relativism, well, I guess it's whatever you declare it to be, then that's where we're at. So you understand the church is the thing that's preventing the state from becoming that very thing. What's fascinating to me is so much animosity and hatred that comes towards the church. It's a matter of fact, the church's presence that has created so much freedom and liberty, not only in this country, but in other places where the church has had tremendous impact. It's with this recognition that we come to understand why government and media are seeking to destroy the basic fabric of reality, attacking even something as obvious and foundational as the gender binary, male and female, and that gender is attached to biological sex as by God's creative act. You see, if you can obliterate the most basic distinction found in creation, then you can also make people believe anything else. That's why it's important. That's why it's not only okay for this to be allowed, but we have to agree with it. We have to also celebrate it. But God's word is clear. If your life is best summed up as, quote, idolater, fornicator, homosexual, slanderer, coveter, drunkard, thief, or the like, the bad news is that you're a sinner and you're presently standing under God's holy judgment. And if you should die in your sins right now, you will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. That's the bad news. But the good news that we also get to share is that no matter what you've done and no matter how long you've done it for, the Lord Jesus Christ can rescue you. If you call upon his name, if you'll admit your sinfulness, if you'll trust in his work on your behalf, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. And if you'll do that this morning, then you will join your life with other people in this room who have done similarly, who would also admit, I was once there, but by the grace of God, I am now here. I once would have been rightly identified as one of those sins, but now, by God's grace, I'm a child of the King, and I'm struggling against sin by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within me. Though my sins were as scarlet, I've been made white as snow. Though my righteous deeds were as a filthy rag, I now stand before the presence of holy God in the perfect righteousness of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And though I don't deserve it and I never could earn it, I stand justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. For all of you who are already Christians in this room, I think this passage should give us a renewed commitment to standing up for truth and righteousness, to recognize that condoning sin doesn't help anyone. It's not loving to do that. To engage people with good questions and to talk with them and pray for them. Also to consider our own lives, that our own lives, whether or not you struggle with any of these particular sins, whatever sins you're struggling with, asking the Lord for continued guidance and power and direction to live your life in a way that honors the Lord. Even checking out those things that are permissible, are any of those things becoming too important in your life that need to be exchanged under the preeminence of Christ? You see, the gospel changes us. Relationship with Jesus does not leave us the same. Jesus' love for us is seen in saving us just as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He rescues us from sin's penalty, but now he's saving us from its power as we await for that glorious day when he comes back for us and we'll see him and be made like him. I close with a quote from MacArthur, the letter that I put my name to also. He said this in the letter: "If we all stand strong in this conviction together, the governmental forces of evil will be put on notice that divine love and sovereign grace compel us to be faithful, to proclaim radical transformation at any cost. This world system and its human governments will gladly send people to hell, but our calling is to rescue people with the truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, we lift up our faithful brothers who are preaching the genuine gospel from pulpits all over Canada. Lord, I pray that you give them strength and courage. We pray protection for them and their families. We pray for a change of these laws. But if for one reason or another you decide not to do those things in that fashion, Lord, we know that they're ultimately protected by your hand. We know ultimately their souls are safe with you. The worst that people can do here on earth is kill us. They can take the body, but they can't destroy the soul. We thank you for the hope that we have in that, knowing that our place is forever secure in your presence. But we still pray, Lord, that you would cause perhaps even a reawakening in Canada. That you draw more people to salvation. The people around there that would recognize that the Christian faith actually means something. This is not just a country club. We actually believe and follow a Savior, and he's our Lord. I pray that we would understand the nature of the times that we live in. That we would be rightly active within our community, within even the political system where we can be. That we support godly candidates for office, that we pray for those who are standing firm against a culture that's trying to push us further and further away from a biblical standard. Lord, I pray that you would expose hypocrisy, that you would expose duplicity, that you expose evil actions being done even within our own government, and that you safeguard the liberties of people here in the United States. Most of all, for the purpose of being able to continue to freely proclaim the gospel. And Lord, while it's still called today and we are given that option, that opportunity without immediate persecution, may we take advantage of it. It'd be really sad if in a few years we lose those freedoms and then we'd be looking back going, man, we had all these days in which we could have done things openly and freely without persecution. What were we doing then? Help us to seize the day we've been given right now. Lord, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.